Amen. Thank you so much, Kim. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads together and just still our hearts before the Lord. Understand that all of us have brought with us into this room the events of the last week and the imagined events of the coming week. Whether they happen or not, they are on our minds. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to just give you a moment of silent prayer. Maybe you haven't been silent before the Lord all week. Let me give you a moment to go to the Lord in prayer. As we continue with heads bowed and eyes closed, it occurs to me that perhaps many of us have not taken the time to pray for another this week. Let me give you an opportunity right now in silence to simply pray for the person to your left and right, whether you know them or not. Would you just lift them up and pray that they would see and hear Christ Jesus in His Word this morning, and that God would bless them. Finally, with heads bowed and eyes closed, the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation and of healing. Just feel led this morning to ask you to think of some person with whom you struggle. Perhaps you would call them an enemy, perhaps you would not, but someone that you may have difficulty loving. I just want to give you a moment to pray specifically for someone you have trouble loving, that God would soften your heart and make us instruments of reconciliation. Pray, let us pray for our enemies. I'll give you a moment. Oh God, right now, all across the sanctuary, perhaps many people are praying for someone, and perhaps some couldn't think of anyone. Perhaps they're living at peace, and perhaps someone's mind is 1,000 miles away dealing with some struggle, some difficulty, something that only they know about. But God, I just thank you in this moment that you are the God who calls all of us home. And you call all of us into your presence. And Christ is the door into your presence. And that door is open. And I thank you for the open arms of Jesus Christ, for the work He's done in our lives as we have spent these many months looking at this most amazing sermon. Father, for the work you are going to do and continue to do in the life of this church, we give you praise. We thank you for assembling us here today. And we pray you would bless us in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through chapter 8, verse 1. Matthew 7, 28 through 8, verse 1. Today we conclude the Sermon on the Mount, which we started working through in January, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 through chapter 8, verse 1. The conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? Beginning in verse 28 of chapter 7, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. You know, reactions to sermons are powerful things. Today we're going to talk about the reaction to the Sermon on the Mount. Paul, in Acts 19, once preached a sermon that led to an entire riot in the city of Ephesus. Paul once preached a young man to death. In the city of Troas, Paul was preaching late at night, and a young man named Eutychus decided to respond to his sermon by falling asleep, dropping out of a second-story window, and dying on the street. Reactions to sermons can be interesting things. They say of Jonathan Edwards that when the Great Awakening happened and he preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that people were white-knuckling the pews in front of them. Women were swooning and fainting in the aisles. Men were breaking down into great sobbing tears. Reactions to sermons are interesting things. On January the 11th, 1629, a preacher named Fray Hortensio, preached a sermon in which he lambasted actors. There had been a riot in a convent the week before. Some actor had offended a bunch of other theater people and had fled to the safety of a convent, and another group of actors had ransacked the convent trying to find him. They took theater very seriously. And so this preacher, the preacher who preached, Fray Hortensio Paravicino de Artiage, see the problem there? He preached against actors, and sitting in his sanctuary was a playwright, a famous playwright of the day named Calderon. Calderon was so irritated by Artiage's sermon that he went and rewrote his play, putting into the mouth of the character, the fool, a little monologue about idiotic sermons, naming Hortensio in the play. Reactions to sermons really are very interesting things. I once had an elderly lady at the first church I pastored out of seminary walk out the back door and say to me after a sermon I recall on 1 Timothy chapter 1, say to me, "Frankly, my dear, look at me and walk off," expecting me to fill in the rest of the line from Gone with the Wind, those of you who know it. And she was a friend of mine, but not that Sunday. My last church, I was preaching, and I went long, shockingly, and I looked up, and one of the greatest moments of my life was this teenage kid. I looked up, and our eyes happened to meet sometimes. You might wonder who I'm looking at. I'm really not really looking at anyone. You just kind of keep looking around so you don't have to lock eyes. You know what I mean? It's just a trick. You just kind of stare at the back wall, and everyone thinks. That's why, who was it? The famous preacher said that Billy Graham once gave the preaching tip that he would always stare up at the balcony, and that way people weren't sure what he was doing, and this guy went and stared at the balcony. The problem was there wasn't a balcony in the church, so everyone kept staring. But anyway, I was once preaching a sermon. I just happened to meet eyes with this kid, and he instinctively, I think without realizing it, because he looked really mortified afterward, he went like, and then put his head down, which struck me as immensely humorous, because I'm not going to be pressured by a kid into stopping. I added 8 minutes to the sermon the second that happened, but it was a great moment. Reactions to sermons are interesting things, and the reaction to the Sermon on the Mount is no exception. We've been looking in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 to this amazing sermon. Here Jesus concludes, and here we see the reaction. The reaction reveals certain things. The first it reveals is this. Number one, the message of Christ is astonishing. The message of Christ is astonishing. Look at verse 28. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson of yesteryear said that phrase literally means they were, quote, struck out of themselves. Thus the effect of the Sermon on the Mount. When he finished, they were struck out of themselves. Another person suggests that it could be translated dumbfounded. We might say flabbergasted. Why? Why? Well, we're going to look at the reasons today, but let me propose a few. First of all, in reading the Gospel of Matthew, I want us to pick up on something that that maybe you won't notice if you don't really look for it, and that is that the entire gospel of Matthew is built around five major discourses, or basically sermons of Jesus. That's significant. We know that because five times in the gospel of Matthew, the phrase that begins verse 28 is repeated. And when Jesus finished saying these things, when a phrase is repeated time and time again in a gospel, it takes on the qualities of a formula. In other words, Matthew's description of the conclusion, that's Matthew's description of the conclusion of the sermon, is intentionally crafted. Now, he does it five times. In Matthew 7, 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 11, 1, at the end of Jesus' great missionary discourse. In Matthew 13, 53, at the conclusion of his parables on the kingdom of God. In Matthew 19, 1, when he's talking about discipline among the people of God, and then in Matthew 26, 1, when he concludes his eschatological or prophetic message. Five times we find the formula, when Jesus finished saying these things. Five times, when Jesus finished saying these things. What is particularly poignant about that, and I want you to get this, it'll add a little nuance to your reading of Matthew, is that that phrase is an almost verbatim repetition of the phrase used to describe the concluding remarks of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses finished saying these things. And we find that throughout the Pentateuch. When Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, when Moses finished saying these things. And then in Matthew's gospel, very intentionally, five sermons concluding with this. When Jesus finished saying these things, probably two things are happening there. First of all, he is paralleling Christ with Moses. Jesus is the second Moses. Moses came to deliver the children out of bondage in Egypt, right? Christ comes to deliver us out of bondage to sin, death, and hell. Christ is the second greater Moses, just as Christ is the second greater Adam, Paul says in Romans. The second thing that's happening there is this. The fact that that Mosaic formula is applied to Christ five times is oftentimes thought to be a reference to the Pentateuch itself, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, as if to say that the entirety of the law of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. So, in a literary sense, as we read it, that's significant. And when Jesus finished saying these things, Matthew, who writes the most Jewish of the Gospels, is trying to kind of hook this gospel onto the story of Israel to say that all of Israel's story reaches its apex in the person of Jesus. His are the covenants, his are the promises. He is the new Moses. He has come to set us free. And he is greater than Moses because his kingdom is without end. But notice that the message of Christ is astonishing. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished. You know, people often ask, and a number of you have asked actually since I've been here, really kind of a surprising number of people. It makes me wonder if you wonder about this. People say, does it get discouraging when you preach and no one walks the aisle? To which I say, in my flesh, yeah, sure, but in a greater sense, no, not at all, because I think God's work is happening in ways that aren't manifested in the walking of the aisle. I also think it's kind of a cultural thing. Some churches walk aisles more. Thirdly, there's the fact that in the history of Christianity, the walking of aisles was not a staple part of worship, so it's a fairly novel thing anyway. I've made a rock-solid commitment in my life not to be upset by things that are relatively new, only 200 or 300 years old. I would rather you stay in your pew and get right with Jesus than walk the aisle and just be showing out. But I would rather you walk the aisle and get right with Jesus because I like that more. So that's a wonderful thing, and people do almost weekly walk the aisle and just come with their burdens, and that's a beautiful thing. We all would love astonishment after our sermons. The problem is, if you preach for astonishment, you morph the sermon into a tool of manipulation. I mean, let's be honest. I could do something astonishing,
scandalous and it not be of Christ. If the goal is simply to astonish, we'll just make this a circus, right? Reminds me of Bob Russell up in Louisville, Kentucky, that big church, one of the biggest churches in the world, when he said, as a kid, he was really disappointed when his parents drove him to the circus, and there was the circus tent, and he was so excited, and he was really disappointed when they drove him to the circus tent, and he went inside and realized it was a church revival service. But then he said, imagine his shock many years later when he went to a church and went in and found out that it was really a circus. I mean, it's an amazing thing that happens when we try to aim for astonishment. Listen, Jesus wasn't aiming for astonishment. He was and is astonishing. And what he said and what we have looked at in these last three chapters gripped the minds and hearts of the people. So number one, I just want to say this, that wherever the gospel is preached with purity, it hits unregenerate and should hit regenerate hearts as astonishing. Now, unregenerate hearts, hearts that do not want Christ, may find it astonishingly horrifying and hate it, or may find it astonishingly beautiful and accept it. But I will guarantee you this, that the gospel of Christ hits a lost heart with more speed than it hits a dull, saved heart. Only a bored Baptist cannot be astonished. Right? We've heard it so much. I remember once at a church, we had a prayer meeting, and I asked this guy in our church, it was a senior adult guy, I said, are you going to come to the prayer meeting? It was a special prayer meeting for something that was happening in the nation. I don't remember what it was. And he made the statement, I'll never forget it. He said, nope, everyone just prays the same old prayers. And I thought to myself, in the words of the Apostle Paul, for the love of Pete, what an amazing thing it is to reach such a point of spiritual calcification that you have already started internal imploding dry rot so that you can sit among the people of God and call on the name of the living of God and critique it on the basis of what other people are saying. It is not a compliment to us that we are not astonished. Can I remind you that in the book of Acts, when Luke describes the early church, he says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. I love that. A-W-E. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Awe. This is amazing. You mean Christ died for me? It's like the old guy and his little boy who are walking through the market and they come across a guy who's selling fish and the little boy says, Granddaddy, can we buy some fish and have it for dinner? And the man said, sure. And they're buying the fish and the grandfather says, you know, son, those boy, whatever you call your grandson, he said, you know, those are Baptist fish. And he said, how do you know that? He said, because they spoil so quick once you get them out of the water. I mean, it's an amazing thing that happens to us when the preaching of the word no longer astonishes us. Do you know the hymn, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Galilean? I stand amazed. Can I ask you a question? When is the last time you were astonished that Jesus Christ, to use the words of John Newton, saved a wretch like you? A wretch like me. When is the last time you woke up on a Monday, sat up and said, I should be in hell right now, and I'm not? Awesome. Literally, do that tomorrow and tell me how that goes. How's your day? It's better than hell. I mean, yeah, I'm just saying there's a baseline that should keep us pretty happy. Pretty happy. How's your day? It's wonderful. It just occurred to me, and I just remembered that the eternal second person of the Trinity was born of the Virgin Mary out back behind the inn where there was no room, lived, cast out demons, performed miracles, preached the kingdom, died willingly on the cross, was buried, and then walked out of the tomb on the third day. This day is awesome. This is a good day. That's why on occasion, it would behoove us to at least be mildly Pentecostal about some stuff. Over-exuberance is not nearly as offensive to God as the doldrums of bored worship. Calvin Miller once said, the only real sin in Christianity is boredom. And that's true. How can we be bored in the face of a love like that? Look at that. That's not an ornament. That's a reminder. The people were astonished. Number two. Two, the message of Christ struck the people as uniquely authoritative. As uniquely authoritative. Watch verse 29. They were astonished. Here, 28 again. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who has authority, who had authority, and not as their scribes. Hey, these people had heard sermons before. These sermons are collected, by the way, in ancient Jewish writings called the Talmud. We have the kind of sermons on record that these people were hearing. And I'm going to tell you something. You complain about 40, 45 minutes with your knucklehead pastor, you ought to read these bad boys. Don't even go back that far. Go back to Puritan America when you would have heard about a 30-page manuscript on some fine point of theology and you would have been expected to enjoy it. Go back further than that to the 4th century in Hippo and North Africa when Augustine was bishop and the custom was that the bishop sat and read his sermon while the people stood. I'm just saying, next time you complain, like, oh, the line's long now at TGI Fridays, just think about it. But they're amazed because he is preaching as one with authority, not as their scribes. What did a sermon look like in the first century in Palestine? Well, you would have gone to the synagogue to hear it. Your scribe would have shared it. And the scribes or the Pharisees could teach and others. But here was the great hallmark of first century Jewish preaching. This was the kind of sermon they heard. A passage from the Old Testament would be read, and then the rabbi or teacher or scribe or whoever might share some of his thoughts, but then he would string together a series of quotations from earlier rabbis because in scribal sermons in the first century, the authority came from orthodoxy. Your sermon had authority if it was in agreement with the other rabbis before you. So, sermons back then were profoundly dry. Let me give you an example. The Jerusalem Talmud is a collection of rabbinic teachings, and it says, and it tells a story about a rabbi, Hillel. And it says that Rabbi Hillel once lectured all day on a disputed point of theology on the Old Testament. His followers were unconvinced until he quoted an earlier rabbi agreeing with him, and then they all agreed that the matter was settled. Now follow me. This sounds academic, but I need you to follow me. I need you to get that in the minds of the people hearing the Sermon on the Mount, authority came from agreement with the past. Particularly, it came from being able to pull together as many other teachers as you possibly could. Let me give you another example. Rabbi Eliezer is quoted as saying this in the Talmud, quote, "Never, nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." There's another here. There's another. Rabbi Johanan Zakkai said this, quote, it was said of him, he never in his life said anything which he had not heard from his teachers. I love R. Kent Hughes' description of their sermons that they used to hear. He said, their sermons were secondhand theology, labyrinthine, petty, legalistic, joyless, boring, and weightless. John Stott put it like this. I love it. He said, the scribes were commentators. Jesus was a legislator. The scribes strung together and were addicted to quotations. The rabbi says this so you can believe it. The other rabbi says this so you can believe it. But do you get that when Jesus comes along and says, hey, follow me. Follow me. If you want to live, follow me. If you don't follow me, your house is going to fall. If you don't follow me, you're going to go through the wide gate that leads to destruction, on which are the many. I am the standard. Do you get how that is a radical departure from what they were hearing? All the sermons they heard said, believe it because he believed it, because he believed it, because he believed it. Therefore, this is the truth. Jesus said, believe it because I said it. He was elevating himself above the entire tradition of rabbinic teaching, which accumulated authority as you piled one on top of the other. Jesus says, hey, I don't care what the rabbi said, the Father is speaking to you through me. I am the way. This culture that we live in, this culture, I've just been really chewing on this the last few weeks, and especially listening to young ministers and listening to what they're saying. This culture is a culture that does not have a standard of authority. I really think that's key. Our culture is a culture that has enshrined subjective opinion over objective truth, so that now truth is this. If you think about it in a weird, blasphemous way, we now do what Jesus did. It's true because I said it. But do you see that you and I don't have the right to say that? Only Christ does. This is why Americans will make utterly ludicrous, illogical statements like this. It may be true for you, but not for me. A statement that if you hear, you really should lean on that and ask the person, wait a minute, what does that mean? Does that work with math? Does it work with engineering? We're not talking style and taste, we're talking truth. Does that work in any area of life? Now, is theology like math or movie preference? Well, I feel that God is like this, therefore God must be like this. That's movie preference. I like that movie. I don't care if you like that movie. I think God is A, B, or C, therefore God must be A, B, or C. My point is this. He's not like a movie preference. He's like math. There is truth. I mean, Christ either is Lord or he's not. That's like math, not like art. Now, it's artistic in its beauty, but it is profoundly analytical in its truth claims. Either Christ is Lord or he's not. And to wrap it in a kind of verbal fog and say, I feel that there's a kind of Christ consciousness enveloping the cosmos, and that regardless of the path you choose, you can tap into this Christ consciousness Buddhistically or atheistically, to which I just want to say, nonsense. What does any of that mean? I just want to say to our entire country, what are we talking about? It's a little bit megalomaniacal to not get a pulpit for the whole country, but this is my point. We're all just talking out of our feeling. I feel this way. Yeah, but is Christ Lord? That's why it is profoundly enjoyable finding young postmodern people who can never quite stake a claim in anything and saying, no, but what do you believe? I also love when people take the political route and say, I think we should have a discourse about this. A discourse. That sounds fantastic. I had a deacon who used to always do that. We would be trying to solve a problem. He'd say, I just really think we need to have a conversation about this. And one of the deacons at another church, not here, one of our other deacons finally said, we're having it. You know what I mean? Like, it's happening right now. The conversation. We all just want to feel, and we all want to emote, and we all want to just group hug our way through life, and we all want to avoid the hard-edged verities that demand either acceptance or denial. We just want to say that we can float through in this kind of ethereal cloud of agnosticism, a congenial agnosticism where we think Jesus might be Lord, but we're not really, really sure. And that gets us off the hook of having to do really awkward things like telling people they need Jesus.
Like telling people there is a heaven and there is a hell, and his word does mean something. Jesus astonished them because he said, this is actually true. I am the way. Which in my mouth or your mouth would be absolute insanity. In the mouth of Christ is the absolute truth. He is the way. And Christ comes and he stands on that mountain and he says, listen, I'm not here to talk about the rabbis. I'm not here to talk about tradition. I'm not here to string along a bunch of quotes. Let me just tell you how to live life. I am life. Just follow me. Trust in me. Well, Christ, can't I just bathe in your ethos? What does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean you're following me? If it means you're following me, sure, bathe in my ethos. But don't lose me in words, someone once said, playing on the penchant of theologians to drown the truth in words. They said, the word became flesh, and then through the theologians, it became words again. Vance Havner said that young pastors have developed the amazing ability of almost saying something. But you know what? It strikes me that when the doctor says cancer, or the policeman at your door says there's been a wreck, or your child calls and says, I'm in jail, or your spouse says, I don't love you anymore, it occurs to me at those moments, we really do want a real Jesus. We really do. I just think that this vague, verbal Jesus of modern theology cannot sustain the human soul. Man, I want the one who was nailed to the cross. I want that one. I want the one who was put in the grave. I want the one who 3 days later walked out of the grave, not spiritually, not ethically, literally walked out of the grave. That's the one I want. That they were astonished because Jesus dared to say, there is such a thing as truth, and I'm it. It could be that our culture is coming back around to the point where it can be astonished again. Now, large swaths of it are going to be astonished angrily. And you can already see that. How dare you Christians say you know the truth? To which I was sharing with my daughter the other day. I said, Hannah, you're growing up in a culture that is virtually synonymous philosophically to first century Palestine and Rome. It's kind of refreshing, really. Because now the culture will get to hear the message. The anger that people feel towards the gospel is at least a sign that they can now hear it again. Back in the Bible Belt, when everyone was a Christian, no one could hear it. It's good to be hated for Christ. It's good to have something to put up against this whole weird spiritual morass we're in and say, no, this is it. They were astonished because he was preaching as one who had authority. Thirdly, this. The message of Christ presents the hearers of the message with a choice. I love verse 1 of chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Do you remember how it started? He goes up on the mountain. His disciples come with him. So in 5, 1 and 2, or 3, I believe, in the first few verses of chapter 5, there is a distinction between his disciples and the crowd. The crowd is there the whole time, but he goes up further. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. But here, in chapter 8, verse 1, we read this, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Now, many commentators point out that this crowd had to have had a large degree of nominal Christians because at the end he's abandoned. I mean, even in the triumphal entry, there's a great crowd chanting Hosea, Hosea, and all of these things, and the religious authorities are upset, but they are the same ones that turn around and say, crucify him. But the fact is this, this message hit the ear of the people in such a way that most of them knew it demanded a choice. Let me tell you the greatest insult you can give to the preaching of the gospel. Oh, that was sweet. Oh, thank you for sharing your opinion. Let me tell you what is much preferable to that is just punching the preacher in the face because you hate what he said. It is better to hate the truth than to toy around with it. It is better to love it than to hate it. But do you see that this is the whole Laodicean problem when Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold. I mean, I think when the gospel is really preached, the people get that. People get that. Okay, this is either ludicrous or this is amazing. This Jesus is either insane, which he was accused of being, drunk, as he was accused of being, demon-possessed, as he was accused of being, or he's the Son of God. But you can't hear the Sermon on the Mount and just say, wow, that was nice. Let's go to Chili's. Do you see? Dietrich Bonhoeffer tried to pattern his life on the Sermon on the Mount. He, as most of you know, he went to his grave over standing up for what was right against Hitler and the Nazis and all of that. He started an illegal seminary called the Finkenwalde Seminary. It was the confessing church seminary. He gathered together a bunch of students who did not agree with the state church, with the religion of National Socialism and all these kinds of things in Germany. And so they came to Bonhoeffer, and he really treated it almost like a monastic community. He refused to be called Dr. Bonhoeffer. He insisted that they call him brother. And he patterned it around the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, if you want to read something amazing, it's one of his smaller books. The book Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the book he wrote for his students about how they were going to live life together in that seminary. When he was writing to a friend about the whole thing, this is what he said. Bonhoeffer said this, quote, I think I am right in saying that I would only achieve true inward clarity and sincerity by really starting work on the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon alone lies the force that can blow all this stuff and nonsense sky high. In a fireworks display that will leave nothing behind but one or two charred remains. Man, I love it. Then he says this, I believe the time has come to rally men together for this. Look, just brass tacks. People driving down Fairway in North Little Rock are truly unmoved by the fact that we have this building. I mean, you've got to understand, like, this is the most churched area I've ever seen. And I grew up in the South, but there's tons of churches here, right? This is just one more place, and it's seen as a competing place. I can either go to that one or that one. A larger percentage of people than we would like to imagine drive by this place and say, all they want is money. They want money to pay for that big building. The preacher in there probably wants money. All they want is money. Now, the fact that I know that's nonsense is irrelevant to the guy driving by. Or they drive by and they think, man, that's a bunch of narrow-minded people in there who hate freedom and hate love and hate truth, and I'll be glad when we're able to get rid of these horrible, terrible people, or something like that. The external presence of the church in a fallen culture is at most an irritant, but it is not prophetic by mere virtue of its existence. The mere fact that we sit here is unmoving to people. However, if everyone in this room decided to live the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus in this world, that would be seen and noticed. Your life is the church. This is just a building. if this thing burned to the ground tomorrow, the body of Christ here would continue. We would meet in the ashes and sing Amazing Grace. You have an opportunity, like Bonhoeffer said, to follow the Sermon on the Mount in such a way that the fireworks of God go off, blowing up, he said, all of this stuff so that nothing but a few charred remains stand. That is the kind of life that will set this world on fire. When John Wesley said, if I had 300 men who hated nothing but sin and feared no one but God and wanted nothing but for men to know Christ and him crucified, I could set the world on fire. That is what this community needs. It does not need another program, and it does not need another building, and it does not need another preacher. It needs you to follow your king and me to follow our king. So I leave you with this. Will you take up the challenge of living the Sermon on the Mount? Will we try? Against all of our hesitation, against all of our nominalism, against all our whatever, I've sat through a million sermons and I've heard it all before and I know how it goes and this is my pew and this is my place and this is what... No. What if we actually followed our king? Do you get what would happen here? I challenge you to take up the yoke of your king, to walk with the Jesus of the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, not of your feelings, but of what he has said to us as people. Brothers and sisters, the world has not yet seen what God can do with a group of people like this who determine that they will die for their king. Pray with me. Father, give us the mind of Christ, as our brother Paul said. Give us the heart of Christ. I thank you for this amazing, beautiful, scandalous, shocking, disturbing, unsettling, world-changing, life-altering sermon. This sermon that tests us and pushes on us and leans on us, that challenges our assumptions about what life is, what success is, what joy is. Father, I thank you for the amazing, amazing message of Christ. I thank you that the kingdom of God is breaking into the fallen kingdoms of the world, and that it is breaking in through the lives of your people. God, give us the courage to do as we ought and to follow our King, Jesus. May we turn the other cheek. May we embrace poverty of spirit, poverty of purse. May we reject the false idols of power, of wealth, of esteem. May we lay our feet at the wounded feet of our King and say, I am yours. God, give us that heart. Father, I pray you would do that even in this invitation. Would you touch our hearts and bring us into the presence of our King? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In this invitation, I just want to invite you and call upon you to commit yourself to walking with Christ, to commit yourself to living this life that he has outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. If you'd be willing to do that, I just want to invite you to come. You don't have to, but if you would like to come, perhaps you and your family, to the altar and just pray and say, God, make that of us. Give us that kind of heart. The Lord's calling you this morning to do that. If you have any other decision, this is the time to come as well. Would you stand with me? Would you stand with me and let's sing? The altar is open to you if you would like to come. Just step out and come if he's calling.